Ezra chapter 4. The important word in Ezra chapter 4 verse 1 is the word enemies. Enemies. The people of the land began to work on the Jews with wondrous plausibility and seeming innocence in order to infiltrate them with their mixed religions if they could. But it was a little late after 70 years in Babylon. Said the Samaritans, as they were called, "We worship your God, so let us help you build your temple." Yes, but how many other godlets did they worship also? You see, you couldn't pull the wool over the eyes of these Jews. They had been through too much in Babylon. You see, just as today, you have to watch what these ecumeniacs, they're called sometimes, what these ecumeniacs are trying to do in churches and schools. We must watch what our children are taught and what teachers are saying in class about different religions, just as we must watch what liberals are saying in pulpits and presbyteries and selection schools and general assemblies. You see, these Samaritan creatures had brought their pagan gods with them from Assyria on the Tigris nearly 200 years before, in 722. And as we were saying last Sunday evening, they were quite prepared to add another god to their pack, namely Jehovah of the Jews. But Jehovah of the Jews, as far as these rank pagans were concerned, Jehovah of the Jews would just have to bundle in with the rest in a jolly hold-all of polytheistic deities, in a veritable pantheon of gods. Never. Never. I remember the first time Violet McGrath came to speak to George Phillips' youth group here in 1953. And she said that in Japan there were hundreds of gods. And we laughed. But it's no laughing matter if our God gets lost in the crush, is it? And he will. Satan will see to that, and did see to that in Israel for hundreds of years. You will see, bringing the whole thing up to date, and nothing could be more up to date than this chapter, you will see what is likely to happen at St. Paul's Cathedral for the proposed Thanksgiving service for the end of the Gulf War. Not only the Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster, but a Jewish rabbi and a Muslim are likely to take part in the prayers. And poor Jesus will have to take his place with Mohammed and the Roman Catholic prelate and the Jewish rabbi. Jesus, of whom Peter said, "There is none other name under heaven given among men by which we are to be saved than that of Jesus Christ." So you see, no theme could be more up to date today than this chapter. But the fact that these Samaritans were really hostile to returning Jews rebuilding their temple was far from being lost on the Jews. After all, they had had foreign gods in Babylon for 70 years and were sick to death of them and their vile worship. And nothing in the world would ever have led them back into that kind of syncretistic worship again. The worship of mixed religions. Never. Indeed, the record of their involvement, the record of Israel's involvement with heathenism, goes back, alas, to Egypt, from which they brought, you remember, a mixed multitude all the way through the desert to Canaan. And who will say how much these pagans influenced the Israelites spiritually? Well, you remember, it was the mixed multitude who were the first to cry out in the wilderness when things seemed hard. Numbers 13 and 3 says, "The rabble with them, with Israel, began to crave for other food." That is, other food than the heavenly manna. And that started the Israelites wailing. "If only we had meat to eat," they said. Ah, but it was doubtless by more than diet that Israel was affected by these rank heathen, however useful these heathen were menially to Israel. Servants can have great influence on masters and mistresses. Do you remember in 1 Kings 5 the influence of the Hebrew maiden stolen from her own Hebrew people? Her influence on Naaman, the commander of the Syrian host, who was a leper, and how he was cured of his leprosy through the agency of Elisha, because that lass told Naaman that there was a prophet in her country who could work cures. Oh yes, that mixed multitude had their disastrous influence on the Israelites. But as if that was not enough, there were the heathen Canaanites and their gods in the land itself, of whom God warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God commanding Israel to remove these Canaanites when they reached the land, because they would further corrupt them. And although once in the land and the conquest well advanced, from the nation's eventual recovery under Samuel and then David, following the decline in the day of the judges, idolatry was played down in the godly days of Samuel and David. Idolatry was played down, but still inherently there are, at least in the minds of the people, and I could believe, the artifacts of pagan religions hidden in their homes. But while you read practically nothing of idolatry throughout the books of Samuel and into 1 Kings, by the time the mature Solomon had added, you remember, pagan princesses to his huge concourse of concubines, falsely called wives, he himself, Solomon, was well on the way to becoming an idolater. As you may read in 1 Kings 11 and 1, one of the saddest passages in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 11 and 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, oh dear, the incestuous descendants of Lot, Edomites, Esauites, that is, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love, some kind of love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites, who commanded people to pass through the fire, to be burned to death. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. And he's only the third king of Israel. And of course, like king, like people, the rot quickly set in nationally after that, and the rest is history, of which the historic and prophetic books of the Old Testament are full. Now, you see, that was not lost on these returning Jews when these specious rascals from Samaritan Mount Gerizim came with their offers of help to build their temple. Nothing doing. Nothing doing. What? Are you refusing our offer? Do you know? And this obviously is the implication and the threat. Do you know what it will cost you to refuse our friendly help? Someone interviewed recently by a committee with a view to the ministry was asked about Acts, A-C-T-S, not the book of Acts, which follows John's Gospel, but the New World Council of Churches conglomerate. You'd have heard plenty about that in Canberra recently. That conglomerate which includes Roman Catholics. And you see, the very question was a threat. You see, you know the kind of thing, or do you? In interview today with regard to the ministry, say you don't believe in women elders? Or say you believe the whole Bible to be the Word of God? And we whatever other qualifications you possess. A man that we know quite well here was refused by the selection school solely because he said he didn't believe in women elders. In every other particular, he was fully acceptable and received high marks. But there were those in authority that said, that will not do. And so that decision was reversed, and he's now training for the ministry. To be conservative, or fundamentalists, as they miscall us, is more to be abhorred than if we were moral miscreants. Some of the most astonishing people get into the ministry, as Aberdeen knows, as long as they are not conservative evangelicals. So you see, the invitation to help was simply a warning to cooperate with the so-called people of the land, or else. And whatever Cyrus might say away there in Persia, the Samaritans were determined to remain top dogs in their own area. For, of course, as you know, none are more intolerant of incomers than former incomers, curiously enough. Entrenched aliens are the most exclusive. It must be because of their insecurity. But you see, the Jews, the descendants of Israelites who all their life since Egypt had truck more or less with idolatry, were now as firm as rock. You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. Solomon's temple in due course knew too much of Jehovah having to share his house with heathen monstrosities, but it would not happen again. However modest the new temple would be compared with Solomon's effort. Yes, it wasn't, the second temple wasn't as grand as Solomon's one. If you want confirmation of that, you turn to Haggai, toward the end of the Old Testament, third last prophecy, Haggai, and look at the second chapter there, and I'll read the first verse or two of chapter 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? That's the glory of Solomon's temple that had been demolished. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? That's what they were saying about it. Never mind, we will build it, and we alone will build it for the Lord. And we will build it for the Lord alone. This is by the command of the great Cyrus of Persia. So, said the Jews to the Samaritans, you had better take care. But of course, you won't stop the devil's agents pin-pricking. And worse than pin-pricking. Oh no. I sometimes think the Lord almost enjoys watching his enemies beating their heads against the rampart walls of his eternal city. Psalm 2 says the Lord laughs at his enemies as they beat their heads against the walls of the eternal city. Go on, says the Lord to his enemies. Go on, do your worst. And he seems to be implying, and we were reading the other evening in one of the Psalms, the end, was at the end of Psalm 34, 35, evil shall slay the wicked. Go on, says the Lord, bang your heads against my eternal wall and destroy yourselves. So the people of the land got busy. You know, they're quite an organization, the enemies of Israel and the Jews. And the Christians, quite an organization. They can hire and fire and bribe and scheme, and they can plan like the wily brute, the devil himself, to frustrate the purposes of the Almighty, to make a people for his name in every generation towards their climax. Taking over in the day of Jesus Christ, and nothing will stop that. Let them keep trying, even in our day, even in our Church of Scotland. The hopes of those who think they will have their own way and set the world right. Even Bush thinks he'll solve the Israeli-Palestinian problem. I feel like writing to the dear man and asking him, when you are so near, as many United States presidents have been, when you are so near Billy Graham, would you not let him speak to you? Would he not say to you, have you read your Bible, George? You solve that problem that has gone on since Abraham? Only God will solve the problem of the Jews and the sons of Ishmael. He will solve it by changing the Israelis and putting the Mohammedans in their place. You know, we pray a lot about getting the Israelis converted. We should pray almost as much for the Palestinians, because you see, if they were converted, they would have a different attitude toward the Israelis, wouldn't they? They would recognize them as the people of God. And you see, that's what verses 6 to 23 are about. They are inserted here, so it is thought, to remind sanguine reformers like dear George Bush that the conflict between God's chosen and all others is an elemental one. It is elemental. You see, 50 years after our date in verses 1 to 5, the battle in verse 6 is raging as fiercely as ever. And that is in the days of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as he is called in the authorized version of the book of Esther. But then we know what happened to that descendant of Esau, Haman, who sought to exterminate all the Jews in the Persian kingdom in his day. He had built a gallows to hang Mordecai. But it was Haman who was hanged on the gallows he had erected for Mordecai. And 22 years further on, at verse 7, Artaxerxes the First, the long-handed, a formidable foe, stopped the work until the Lord stirred Nehemiah to demand of that very king, you remember? For Nehemiah was his cupbearer who tested as well as tasted his wine. The Lord stirred Nehemiah to demand of King Artaxerxes to send him to Jerusalem to restore the very walls of the city he had just written a letter forbidding them to repair. We read that letter tonight, forbidding them to touch it. And shortly after that, the Lord said to Nehemiah, speak to your king. So, let's read the passage quickly again. Ezra 4 and 7. Or need we? Perhaps not. We read it pretty carefully. But you see, what we read there about the letter that was sent to forbid the Jews to continue, from verse 7 to 23, that went on, that is, the cessation of the work went on by the command and the letter of Artaxerxes from 464 to 445. Nearly 20 years they were forbidden to touch the walls. You see? Now, if instead of reading that passage once again, which I think you've got the gist of, let's read what happened at 445, 20 years after they were stopped from building by Artaxerxes. Let's read what is said across a few pages in the first chapter of Nehemiah. You see? So you connect verses 7 to 23 with Nehemiah chapter 1. And we read there, at least I read, and you can listen if you'd rather, the word of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province of Judea are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire, I suppose by these horrid Samaritans. And Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people are at the farthest horizon. Even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants, Lord, and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And who was the man? It was the king. I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness. Wasn't that sensitive of the king? This can be nothing. This king must have had a respect, a regard, even an affection for Nehemiah. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? Oh, it's fascinating, isn't it? What a story. What is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Notice the order there. Notice the order. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite And Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I'm sure. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told any what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal gate and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. And that went on, I say. After a break of nearly 20 years. So, you have a 16 years gap in rebuilding the temple from 536 to 520. And then it took 4 years after that to rebuild it in 516. It was completed in 516. You have all the trouble in Xerxes' day until Haman was hanged and the Jews saved, and amazingly, a Jewess, Esther, reigning as queen. That's what Orthodox Jews still celebrate as the Feast of Purim. Then, for 20 years, from 464 to 445, all rebuilding in the city was forbidden until the Lord moved Nehemiah to plead with King Artaxerxes to send him to do something about the situation. And Nehemiah sure did. But you see, that's what the servants of the Lord in any day are up against who would build Jerusalem in England or Scotland or Ireland's fair and pleasant lands or anywhere else in all the world. That's what they're up against. So that you may take Jacob's, you may take Jacob's 20 how many years in Haran as a refugee. I'm speaking about gaps in Israel's experience. 28 years in Haran. 400 years plus of Israel in Egypt. 70 years of the Jews in Babylon, 500 plus years of the Jews in Jerusalem under various yokes, and lastly, the colossal exclusion of the Jews from their own land for something like
1,500 years until our day, 1948. Because they crucified their Messiah. And friends, what do you see from all that? You see that the odds in this cruel, wicked world are all against any servant or soldier of God doing anything to build the heavenly kingdom of God on earth. The odds are colossal. I've just finished reading George Patterson's breathtaking book, Requiem for Tibet, which he sent me. For which country George Patterson had devoted his life. Now, George Patterson, to let you know, if you don't know, is married to Edith Ingram's sister, Margaret, who gave up a brilliant career in surgery to work with drug addicts and has dealt with some of the most famous victims of drugs known in these days, including the guitarist Eric Clapton, whose life she saved. But George, her husband, is today, now an old man, is really a broken-hearted man because of the virtual wiping out of Tibet and its culture and civilization by the brutalities of China. And George ends his book thus. And so he says, the tragedy of Tibet moves towards its final denouement. The people who could have saved the nation by armed struggle or political destabilization are led by a man, and he means the Dalai Lama, are led by a man of spiritual integrity who cannot approve their actions, because the Dalai Lama is a complete pacifist. Like, says George, the high priest Caiaphas of Israel, faced by a similar choice 2,000 years earlier, who concluded, it is expedient that one man die for the people. George goes on, the Chinese equivalent to the Roman crucifixion was metaphorical, personal and permanent exile for the Dalai Lama, and the death of Tibet by means of a ruthless and totalitarian regime. The final fate of Tibet hangs in the balance of choice between those who favor political pragmatism and those who favor spiritual values. And then he says, the experience of history, if it is to be taken as a guide, is that Tibet is condemned to certain death. And then his last sentence is this, unless, of course, there is a last minute miracle. That's what it costs a servant of God to determine to serve the Lord. Surely, surely, Tibet will rise, for there are Christians in Lhasa today, we know. But that's what it costs a servant and soldier of God to purpose to do a work for him in Tibet or Jerusalem or Aberdeen. So I want to ask you this question as I come down to the table. Do you still want to continue in the army of the Lord? Or to enlist in his army? If you do, you had better count the cost. That's all. Count the cost.